This morning we continue our series through Paul's letter to the Romans, reading now Romans chapter 16, verses 17 to 20. Let us now give our careful attention to this reading of God's inspired word, again from Romans 16, beginning at verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good, and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Thus far, God's word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ, our Savior, the seed of the woman who has come to crush the head of the serpent. And we thank you that we are in him. And we know that his doom is sure, and that one little world will destroy him. The Lord Jesus, by the breath of his mouth, the truth of his word, will go out to conquer, even as now it goes forth to conquer him and expose him in his deceptiveness. Help us, Lord, to better see how he is at work in causing divisions, creating obstacles that are contrary to the truth of your word. May we, Lord, through this be better aware and wise to his ways and not be outwitted by his schemes. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've been studying Romans chapter 16, especially last week, at verses 1 through 16, we saw that this chapter is far more than just a mere addendum, a footnote, a postscript, P.S., to the otherwise most significant parts of the letter in chapters 1 through 15. No, what Paul is doing here is more than giving formal greetings to people in the church. We saw in verses 1 through 16 that in fact what the apostle is doing in the way he greets the church is demonstrating that in spite of their many differences and the many things that may cause them to be divided, they are actually united and one in Christ, united in doctrine, united in faith, united in their labors for a common cause of the gospel. That was the message of Romans chapter 16, verses 1 to 16. If you're struggling to remember the details, we do have a recording of the sermon. You can go back and listen to it. But it's a theme throughout. This is the church to be greeted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's very interesting. Right after a section of greetings that has as its main theme the unity of the church in life, in doctrine, in desire, in heart, in labor in the Lord Jesus Christ, what comes right after that in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 to 20? Right after a message about the unity of the church in Christ, we have a warning against sinful divisions. You see the contrast? You see the strategy of the Apostle Paul? He likes to do this, put things in contrast to one another. Righteous, God-honoring, Christ-honoring unity manifested in the life and heart of the people, set in contrast to sinful divisiveness and a warning to watch out for those who would create and promote it. Two sides of a similar coin. The church united in Christ, watchful against divisiveness. Today we look at that second part of the contrast, this warning to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary, Paul says, to the doctrine you've been taught. That's the main exhortation. That's the main point. And in order to understand it, we need to do two simple things. First, we need to clearly state and understand what does not cause division and what does not create obstacles. We have to be clear because even here the devil can be subtle and twist things around. What is it that doesn't cause division? That sometimes is accused of it. That's the first point. What doesn't cause division? And then secondly, we need to look at what does cause it. What are the sources of it? How can we be more aware of these things and these patterns and make sure we're careful to snuff them out when they start? Because which is easier? To put out a big fire or to put out a little one? It's to put out a little one. In other words, the Apostle Paul, as he says here, he wants us to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. He wants us to be discerning so both in ourselves and in the church we can spot these things. And instead of being devoured by Satan, we'll be in a position, as Paul says, to crush him and his works under our feet. Well, let's look at those two things together. First of all, we need to begin with a negative. We need to clearly identify what doesn't cause division. We have to do this. We have to know the negative and we have to know the positive. It's not enough to just know the positive, to know what to do. Because sometimes there can be confusion. Sometimes things can't be clear. And if we don't have the negative over against the positive, we're not going to have a clear idea of what God is calling us to do. Now, why do we need to know that? Why do we need further to know what doesn't cause division? Well, because you see, Satan is very subtle. And you know what he does? The very thing God gave us as the foundation of true unity, guess what Satan has done? And guess what Satan does? He takes the very thing that God gave us to be the check against sinful divisions, and guess what Satan accuses that of? He accuses that thing God gave us to avoid division as the thing that causes division. There's a reason I'm emphasizing the subtlety of Satan here, because that's exactly what's in view in verse 20. He's explicitly named. Indeed, and his activity, his methodology is clearly laid out here as we're warned against those who serve their own appetites but do so with smooth talk and flattery. You see, this is the way the Bible presents Satan. He presents him in such a way that he can be very convincing. He looks very righteous. He looks very good. Again, I've used this illustration before, but I think it's effective, so I'll use it again. You see, the devil rarely appears in history holding a pitchfork in a red cape, pointy ears, and a pointy tail, and a big sign on him that says, "Hey, watch out for me, I'm Satan." He doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't do that. In fact, almost all the images that are used to describe Satan have this element of deception, smooth talk, flattery, have this deception involved. Let's think of a few just real quick. First of all, he's described as a snake. Now you might say, well, the snake, that's obvious. I see a snake and I'm scared of that, right? That's kind of like a devil with a pitchfork. Yeah, once you see the snake, but what can snakes do really well? They can hide, can't they? And they can sneak around and they get in their little holes, and without any animal or any person seeing them, they can quickly strike out of the hole and you're bit before you even know it. See, there's a sneaky character to the snake. Well, what about the lion? He's a roaring lion as well, right? Now, when you see a lion, are you tempted to think, oh, what a nice little kitty, I'm going to go up and pet them? No, what you think is, oh man, there's the king of the jungle, right? Don't mess with that dude. He's the boss around here. Okay? So you might think, well, that's not very deceptive. Ah, but what are big cats really good at? Little cats too, by the way. Can they be a little sneaky? Yeah, they're very skilled hunters. In fact, when I was a kid, we had a cat that was black and white. His name was Sylvester. And you know, when we first got Sylvester, Sylvester had a collar. And the black and white Sylvester, he had little bells that the previous owner had put on the collar. So everywhere Sylvester walked, you heard the ding, 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 ding. And we would sit out there and watch Sylvester, and he would see a bird, and he'd get down real low, and he'd sneak up behind the bird, and he'd get ready. And at right the right time, he would jump! And guess what the bird heard? Ring, 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 ring! And he'd fly away. Sylvester actually rubbed those bells off his collar. You see, they're sneaky. They're good at finding the prey and waiting for just the right time to strike without you even seeing it. More than that, we're told in the Bible that Satan masquerades as what? An angel of light. He doesn't show up as an obvious enemy. Instead, he sneaks inside and makes it look like he's doing a righteous and good thing. And then finally, of course, probably most deceptive, that he's a wolf in sheep's clothing. He presents himself as a wounded and weak individual. How dare you tell me I'm wrong? But what's he inside? He's there ready to devour and pounce those that would come after him. You see, this is the way the devil is presented in the Bible, and that's the way he's presented here. Why is there this emphasis on this? Because when it comes particularly to this subject of unity and division in the church, the devil is ready to pounce because there's a really effective argument he can make. And this really gets us to the answer of our question. What is it that does not cause division, sinful division? It's the truth of God's word. That doesn't cause sinful division. Now, why do I emphasize that? Well, because in the history of the church, it seems as if whenever there's an issue about what does God's word say, and one of God's prophets or one of God's servants gets up and says, this is wrong. This is what the Lord says. This is the way to serve him faithfully, and this is the way to trust in him and follow him carefully. It seems as if every time that happens, this accusation comes. How dare you say that? You are disrupting the unity of the church. Now, notice what I said. The truth does not cause sinful division. The truth itself does not cause sinful division. Does the truth sometimes divide? Yes, it does. We know that because of what Jesus said in the Gospels, and we could look particularly at the version in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus speaks. Verse 49 of Luke 12, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. Verse 51, do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two, two against three, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, etc., etc. You see what Jesus said? Yes, there is sinful division, and we're going to talk about how to identify that. But then there is the division that Jesus himself brings. It's a division between light and darkness, faith and unbelief, truth and error, sin and righteousness. It is not the truth itself that promotes sinful division. Even when the truth is proclaimed, if division happens, what's the cause of it? Is it the truth itself? No. The byproduct of sin coming into contact with the truth, that's what causes the division. Again, why do we emphasize this point? Well, because it's interesting. You read the history of especially doctrinal controversies in the church, and I'm not just talking about the nitpicking controversies over the minor points. I'm talking about the big ones, like who is God? What is the Trinity? Who is Jesus? How are you saved? This very verse in Romans has been made the title, the theme verse of whole books to seek to undermine those that would defend the truth. And they, of course, quote this very passage. Watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles in the church. Sounds pretty persuasive, doesn't it? And there's good reason for it, you know, because you know what I found in God's providence? I found that the people whom God raises up sometimes to speak the truth, sometimes they don't always say that in the nicest way. You ever notice that? You get these people that are firebrands, and they seem to be a little, you know, hot under the collar and a little edgy. And you think, oh, really, did that guy have to say this? Why couldn't we have the nice guy say it? Right. You ever think that? Oh, no. He's the wrong messenger for this. But hey, it was God that did it. And now we have to be careful in how we present the truth and do it in love and watch out for all those things. But in God's providence, this often happens. And when it does, what's the accusation given against that person? Oh, there you go again, sharing your opinion and insisting on your own way, contrary to the peace and the unity of the church. But look what Paul says here. The source of the division is not in proclaiming the truth. It's in what? It's in causing division and creating obstacles contrary to what? To the doctrine that you have been taught. In other words, the first thing that is a sign that someone is being divisive is they're not following what the Scripture says. And it is not the person who points that out that is causing the unrest. It's the person that is not following God's word. Now again, Satan is very subtle here, isn't he? He works all angles of the deal. We see it throughout history, don't we? Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? That situation? And again, I don't think Lot was really being as zealous as he could be to be a prophet in those situations. He was pretty concessive. Maybe sinfully so. In fact, sinfully so. But when he stood up and just said, look guys, maybe you shouldn't do this. What was the reaction of the people when they were in Sodom? When the whole town demanded that the man inside that was there, they could come out and lie with him. In verse 9 of Genesis 19, they said, look, this fellow came to sojourn, but now he's become our judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. See what he did? Not even in a consistent way, in a pretty inconsistent way, he pointed to the sinful character of their behavior. And what was the reaction? How dare you disrupt the unity of our city? We are all here together and we all agree that this is the thing we should do. You lot are the sinner because you are insisting upon your own moral opinion to judge us. How dare you? Or we could look at the time of Ahab. When Elijah the prophet goes to Ahab to bring him the word of the Lord, what does Ahab say to Elijah? How does he label him? Well, you can look at it in 1 Kings. We went through this book not long ago. It's 1 Kings 18. When Elijah confronts Ahab. Verse 17, it says, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? See, there you go, Elijah. We are unified. I have a kingdom and all my prophets agree with me. I'm aligned with other nations and we all agree. We are unified. And here you come with the message from the Lord troubling and disrupting this nice, peaceful situation. Of course, what's Elijah's response? I have not troubled Israel, but you have and your father's house. Why? Because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baal. It is not the truth that brings sinful division. It is the abandonment and rejection of it. It is the adding to the truth. That's what brings sin and division. And almost every time where the truth tries to shine its light in the midst of error and unrighteousness, whether that's corporately in the church or even in our own lives, what's the reaction? It's to say, you're sinfully disrupting my peace and unity. This is true personally, isn't it? Just ask yourself. If somebody comes to you to confront you in a sin you're caught in, what's your initial reaction? Why don't they mind their own business? Why are they making my life difficult? It's already hard enough. I have this to deal with and this to deal with and this to deal with. And now I have to deal with you telling me I'm a sinner. Isn't that our natural reaction? We don't like it. We're upset about it. What's true personally and individually is also true corporately. The devil wants to make it look like it's the truth that causes the sinful division. Likewise, he can sometimes celebrate a false unity. Do you know what the most unified institution in the world right now is? It's Satan's kingdom. Satan's kingdom is absolutely unified. It is. It's absolutely unified. Yeah, in opposition to God, but it's absolutely unified. In fact, Jesus, when he's accused of casting out demons by Beelzebul, what does he say? He basically says, okay, yeah, Satan's unrighteous, but he's not stupid. He's not stupid. If Satan casts out demons by himself, he's divided against himself. The most formally unified institution in the world is Satan's kingdom. Unity itself is no sign that you're part of the kingdom of heaven unless that unity has a proper and right basis. And the absolute foundation of true unity is the Word of God. Jesus prays in John 17, Lord, I pray that they would be one. And how will that unity come about? What does he say in his prayer? Sanctify them by what? Sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. All right, let me clear up some possible misunderstandings. Does that mean that the most righteous church is the one that goes around telling every other church that they're wrong and that they're lesser than them and they're not as righteous as them and they're not as knowledgeable as them and that's now our righteousness, that we're right about everything? No, absolutely not. Does that mean that we don't recognize degrees of purity in the church, that some churches are more pure, some are less pure, but we can still recognize them as churches? Absolutely, we can still recognize churches that may not agree with everything as churches. We're not saying that. There's a spiritual basis to the unity. There's a truth basis to the unity. Nor are we saying that to be a Christian means to be a mean, angry old codger that just is concerned about theology all the time. No, we have to have the Holy Spirit. We have to be filled with love and patience towards everybody else. We're not rejecting or denying any of those core things. What we are saying is that for those things to have value, according to the Apostle Paul, the unity has to be based upon the doctrine that's been taught. That's the foundation. Why? Because God chooses to come near to us and reveal himself through a word. And that word must be known and understood so that it can be believed and embraced. Now, the word is the soil. It's the starting point. It's the seed in the soil. Out of that must grow fruit, correct? It's not as if you just go around and plant and you don't water. And it's not as if you don't water and you don't think there's going to be any fruit. You want all of it. But what we're saying is the starting point is in that word. And it's not those who would insist upon it that cause the division, but those who reject it. Otherwise, Paul would be the most inconsistent person ever in the history of the world. Because he ended a grand letter, which is a great exposition of the entire Christian faith, and quite polemical, right, at many points. He would conclude that grand exposition by saying, yeah, and actually everything I just did in Romans 1-14, forget about it, just love each other. Just have a nice church barbecue and love each other and just forget about Christian doctrine. It is not the truth that causes division. It's that which is contrary to it. And that really gets us to our second point, which are the things and the specific things he wants us to watch out for so that we can spot and identify sinful division in the church. Because the reality is, there is sinful division in the church. And we can't just say every time there's division to justify ourselves, well, we believe the truth, so whatever division is here, it's okay because we believe what's right. No, even here, the devil is subtle and can convince those who are pursuing the truth and maybe doing that in a wrong, unrighteous way, that they haven't sinned and haven't done wrong. We need to be able to identify the things and the signs that indicate that there's a sinful division. Well, first and foremost, we need to watch out for error, because the Apostle Paul says that error and additions to the gospel cause division. Know what he says here in verse 17. He says, watch for those who cause divisions and create obstacles. Okay, so there is a negative component here. Rejecting something that's true, that will cause division. But likewise, adding some extra requirement or creating an obstacle, that can also cause division. See, and this was very much had Judaism of the first century in view, but all legalism throughout history. Legalism brings division. You start adding commandments to what God says, adding requirements to what God says, that is immediately going to bring about division because it's creating an obstacle. God has said those who repent of their sins and believe in Jesus, no matter what their background, no no matter what culture they're from, no matter what their gender, if they believe in Jesus, they are accepted in him. The Jews of the first century were saying, well, yeah, kind of, but they still need to be able to observe the laws of Moses and follow the Jewish traditions and customs, then they'll be okay. Again, this has in view some of the discussion that Paul had about the weaker and the stronger brother in the previous chapter. But this is a sign. If what they're saying is contrary to the Bible, or something they're insisting upon in addition to the Bible, you can recognize that's going to be the occasion and the cause of division. I mean, look at even in human society, in our civil society, because while in our religious lives, we don't want any man-made rules, in our civil lives, are there some man-made rules that we're called to follow? Yes, right? Our congresspeople, our legislatures pass laws with all kinds of things like speed limits and tax rates and stoplights that you have to stop at and slow down at and go at and tons of things. But even there, where those things are necessary for the governing of society, do not those man-made rules cause division? Yeah, big time. And right now in our culture, we're seeing a lot of division. We're seeing radical differences in what those man-made rules and regulations for people should look like and how extensive they should be. Man-made rules always produce division. But you know what's wonderful about God's word and about God's truth? If we all acknowledge this is what God says, it ends debate, doesn't it? We could say, well, I don't really like that. My sinful flesh wishes it were different, but at the end of the day, you got to say, you know what? He's the Lord. But if it's a matter of making our own opinions, rules, and laws, what can people say? Nice idea. Maybe that's good for you, but who are you to tell me what I ought to do? Man-made rules, additions to the Bible, in addition to doctrinal error, are fertile ground for the growth of division in the Bible. But that's not all that's listed here. Implied also in the passage is a kind of disorderliness that can be the cause of division. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, God has laid down in the Bible that when there are problems, that there should not only be a solution that we pursue, but also that we should go about that solution in the right way. In other words, there's an end that we need to pursue, and then there's a process we need to follow to deal with it. And sometimes, if we don't follow the right process, not only do we not solve the problem, we can create 1,000 more, right? For example, in interpersonal conflict, particularly with private sins, but the wisdom applies to everything, Jesus gave us some principles in Matthew 18. And what's the principle that he gave us? It's a principle of privacy. In other words, if our brother or sister sins against us, a personal private sin, the first thing we need to do is go to them and talk to them so we can win our brother. What are we not supposed to do? Well, if somebody's committed a personal private sin against you, Jesus doesn't say, go on social media and tell all your friends about it and ask them to share with all their friends so the whole world knows about it so we can publicly shame them. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, go to them in private to win them. Now, you might be right. You might be right that your brother or sister has sinned and needs correction. But if you go about it the wrong way, what happens? Now you've drawn in the whole world. And now everybody's fighting one another. And the person who's committed the sin, they're even in a more difficult position to win because when a dispute becomes public, does that make it more or less likely that the person will admit they're wrong? Less likely, they dig their heels in. You see, having a disorder to how we go about handling these things can create more problems than the initial sin. See, that's why it's so important, especially in the church, in presbyteries, and at the higher levels of church government, that we follow proper process. Because if we don't, we can create 10 more problems when there was only one to deal with. We sweep out one demon. We say, this demon's really, really bad. So let's forget about order and just do whatever we can to get him out. And after we sweep out that demon, what comes in place? 7 more that are worse than the first. See, the Apostle Paul is telling us here and implying not only are we to pursue the right ends, but we need to do it in the right way. Let me give you another example in your family, because this is a difficult thing. Let's say there's a brother and a sister, and one of them does a bad thing. One of them does something that they don't think they're right. And the brother goes to the sister and says, "Sister, you're not supposed to be doing that." What is always the reaction to that? Well, not always. Maybe there's some extremely godly kids that respond in a humble way. Extremely godly adults as well. What's the typical response? "You're not the boss of me," right? "You're not the boss of me." Now, why are they saying it? Are they right? Well, yeah, absolutely they're right. The sibling is not the boss of the kid. So what do? Well, if it's a really bad thing, I think as a kid, you got to go to the right person to let them know about it. And who's the right person? Your mom or your dad. Okay? Somebody said Jesus, and that's correct, but Jesus works here through your mom or your dad. You see, you might have been right about that person, your sibling, your brother or sister being wrong, but you weren't the right person to deal with it. This is always a thing we need to remind ourselves, right? I'm not mom and I'm not dad if you're a kid. We'll let mom and dad be mom and dad. Because if you don't, what happens? Well, now in addition to having to address the one problem that started the whole situation, now we have a dispute between two other siblings. And then, of course, if you have more kids, there's another one in there that enters into the situation. And then there's 10 problems in relationships to show up. You see what happens real quick? We have to pursue the right goals, but we also have to do it in the right way with the right order. But here's a third sign that someone's working in a divisive way. And that has to do with church leaders and when people are unified around personalities of church leaders. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let's consider what the apostle says here. He says, "Such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." They've gained a following, and their following is based upon, generally speaking, their personality, their ability to present and communicate well and effectively, smooth talk and flattery. In other words, people are unified around them, but only in terms of their personality, their charisma, their ability to be persuasive and compelling and engaging. Now, are we saying that a preacher of the gospel, a preacher of the truth, shouldn't be engaging and be able to present things well? No, absolutely. That's an important thing for someone to grow in. What we're saying is, if that's all they have and that's the only reason people are surrounding them, it's because they're simply united around their personality. Now, dare I say that there are times, I think, in the Reformed churches, too, where this happens. We have people who become very well-known theologians who kind of are on, have a kind of independent institution that they're involved in. And much of what they do is good. I don't want you to think I'm coming down too hard on it. But when the institution is rooted around a personality, there's a little bit of a problem there, right? And we've heard stories recently of some pretty famous and well-known Christian speakers that turned out actually to be not quite men of integrity that we thought them to be. Now, does that mean that everything they said goes out the window? No. But it does mean that when the personality becomes the glue or the attractive thing, we have the potential, at least, for division to be created. But you know, the wonderful thing about the church and the churches we're in is that a minister may come and he might serve the church for a time and then he's gone and a new minister comes in and that minister should be doing the same kinds of things that the previous minister did. If that can happen, if you can have that smooth transmission without a lot of disruption, you know what you can be sure of? That you are unified around the right things. You're not unified around the man himself, but around the ministry that comes through him. And that's why it's so important for the church to have that consistency from generation to generation. That it may be a different man with a different personality, with a different style, but the substance and heart of what he does is the same. So that ministers come and ministers go, but the church itself remains, essentially, at its heart and core, the same. Again, we are united not around smooth personalities, charisma, the ability to communicate, but we're rooted in the truth and a ministry, not a man. Next, though, there's the specific things that motivate these people that we need to watch out for. And that has to do with their self-serving desires. Notice he speaks about these who cause division, who have smooth talk and flattery to deceive the hearts of the naive. But what are they serving? They're serving not our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. See, now understand that this doesn't mean that the person isn't going to look like they're working very, very hard. Because quite often, those that would do this kind of thing, to sneak into an organization, so to speak, they'll take their time and they'll work really hard to achieve their ends. After all, does the devil work hard? Yeah, he works night and day to oppose the gospel. The mere fact that somebody's working hard is not a sign that they're doing the right thing or to the right end. It's what they're serving. And what is it that they're serving? Not the Lord Jesus, but our own appetites. See, it's very interesting, the contrast here between the first part of the chapter and the second part. Because in the first part of the chapter, we had commended to us all kinds of saints who worked hard. Verse 3, Prisca and Aquila, fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Verse 12, the beloved persons who has worked hard in the Lord. They served and did labors for others that would benefit those around them. They sacrificed, they gave of their means and their wealth that the gospel might be propagated, but not these men. These men with smooth talk and flattery deceive the hearts of the naive, so what? So they can feed their own appetites. What does Ezekiel say in the Old Testament? He condemns the false shepherds of Israel who do what? They feed themselves, but devour the sheep. See, these are the things that Paul tells us are the ones and ways in which division can be created in the church. Indeed, we need to be able to identify people like this. And in our own interactions with one another in the church, we need to be careful to keep a check on these tendencies in ourselves. Like, for example, we have a session here in the church that consists of the elders, and we meet together with the deacons. And one thing we have to be very careful to do when we talk through things, and I commend all our brothers because I think they're very mindful of these things. When we have decisions to make and things to work through, we always have to ask this question. Not, first and foremost, what's best for me or for my family, but what's best for the whole body of Christ? You see, in the first way, what's best for me, what are we serving? Well, ultimately, our own desires. If we're asking the question, what's best for the whole body, what are we doing? Instead, we're saying, how may I perhaps give a little here to make life better for somebody else? In other words, we try to build a godly and principled consensus in how we lead and govern the church. And again, I commend to you your leaders here in this church because they're exceptionally mindful of that very fact. But when we see people operating and acting in a way that it's just what I want, what's good for me, being upset if they don't get it that way, or if their attitude is my way or the highway without any willingness to discuss, negotiate, or talk through a problem, then you have to, if you see that in yourself or see that in others, you have to say, wait a minute. Is this walking in accordance with the doctrine that Christ taught? Because you see, this isn't just an exhortation or a moral instruction, because this, in fact, is the manner and method of Jesus himself among us. Jesus was the Son of Man who came not to be served, but to do what? But to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The faithful leader is not the one who views authority as a means to promote their own privilege and well-being, but sees authority as primarily bringing responsibility to care for and nurture others under their care. And they do that first and foremost by denying themselves that they might live to God. That kind of self-sacrificial leadership based upon the truth of God's word, what does it promote? It promotes peace and it promotes unity. Because the leaders, instead of being those that insist on their ways, are instead those that embody and absorb all the things that may be the occasion for division, that Christ's word may be honored. Those are the kind of leaders I think we have here in this church. I commend to you our brothers. But we always need to be watchful of the work of Satan, the work and deception of our own flesh to bring these things about. I know he's deceptive, and sometimes you throw up your hands and you're like, man, if he can deceive us here and he can deceive us there, how can we ever know what's true and what's right? Well, we can know. We can know because God has given us the truth. He's given it clearly in his word. And we have in Jesus one who has dealt a fatal blow to all his deception and destructive work. And we have this promise that as we continue to be watchful and vigilant, that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the unity we have in Christ, the unity that flows out of his word, that flows out of a common love and faith we have in him and for one another. We thank you, Lord, for the ways in which you've called us to nurture that unity through self-sacrifice, through love, through bending over backwards for our brothers and sisters around us, that they may grow in their faith, even when they may be weaker than us, even when it causes us inconvenience and difficulty. Lord, we thank you for this church and the way this has been so manifest among us for so long. But we pray that you'd help us to continue to be watchful. Help us, Lord, to be aware and wise to the devil's means to divide the church. Help us, Lord, to continue to hold fast to your word and its truth. Help us to do so with confidence, knowing that Satan's doom is sure, it has already begun. And one day we will have that final victory over him when he is crushed under our feet. Help us, Lord, as we do battle against him, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.